This morning's scripture lesson comes from 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 13. Please stand with me to honor God's word. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Nina and I recently had dinner with Ted and Zandra Cornell, along with Rich and Susie Sylvester and Glenn and Sherry Lavender. And the topic of conversation at the dinner table was stories about how we all got engaged. Now, I was thinking back and I thought, why were we talking about this? Who brought it up? And then I realized there was this picture in Ted's house. And I sort of stealthily snapped a picture of it on my iPhone. And Nina said, are you going to ask his permission to show it? I said, he saw me take the picture. He knew I was up to something devious. So this is Ted's wedding picture that I thought was quite brilliant with the blue shirt and that tuxedo that Ted is wearing there. And so as we went into the dining room, it was just on my mind. And I thought, hey, let's ask the question, hear about everyone's story. I will say that Ted and Zandra's story is quite fascinating. Has a few twists and turns if you ever get a chance to ask him about it. And he's going to have some words with me, I'm sure, after he listens to this sermon online, giving away his secrets like that. But it was very interesting to listen to them all. Apparently, Susie Sylvester didn't talk for 2 hours after Rich asked her to marry him. So we all had our dirty laundry aired out that night. And I was reminded of my own engagement story and the power of the word love in that story. Because you see, as I went to ask Nina to marry me, we'd only been dating for 2 months, and she had no idea that this was coming. Now, we had known each other for a long time. We were actually in the same kindergarten class, but we'd actually only been involved on the dating level for 2 months. But I was sure, as soon as she said that she was willing to date me, I was sure we were going to get married and thought 2 months was good enough. And so here we went. She has no idea. I'm taking her to New York City to meet my grandmother, and I was going to take her to a Broadway show and then ask her to marry me after the Broadway show. And I remember leaving my house. I lived with a bunch of guys in college. And one of the guys, Pete, looks at me as right as I'm walking out the door. He says, Travis, you've only been dating for 2 months. How sure are you that she's going to say yes? I said, I think I'm about 75-25 on this. He goes, you're going in with a 0.25% chance that she could say no. And I said, Pete, trust me, I have an ace up my sleeve. And so we went off to New York. We met my grandmother. We went to this Broadway show. And after the Broadway show, I took her on a walk in a park called the Brooklyn Heights Promenade. And it's a beautiful place. It's right along the East River. You can see the Brooklyn Bridge off to your right. Downtown Manhattan is straight in front of you. And the Statue of Liberty is off to your left. And I had two of my other roommates drive to New York City. And they set up a table and some chairs with dessert and some chocolate-covered strawberries and all this stuff. So I just told her that we were going on a walk in the park, and I knew at some point on this walk we were going to stumble on to this table, and I'd say, let's have some dessert. That was kind of how I planned it in my mind. So we're walking through the park, enjoying ourselves, and we stumble across the table. I said, oh, look at this beautiful table. Let's have some dessert. And she looks at me and goes, you're not going to propose, are you? I took it in stride. I said, of course not. You know, why would I be doing anything strange like that? Just relax. Let's sit down. Let's have some dessert. So we sit down for the dessert. And she will not stop asking me questions. She goes, who put this here? How did it get here? What's going on? Is there something going on? Is there something I don't know about? And she just, I go, Nina, just relax and enjoy the carrot cake. Some really good carrot cake here, okay? Come on now. And she just will not settle down. She keeps saying, what are we doing here? I said, you want to know what we're doing here? Here's what we're doing here. And I get down on my knee. I pull out a ring. And she looks at me, and I'll never forget the words out of her mouth. No, stop, get up. What are you doing? That's exactly what she said to me. No, stop, get up. What are you doing, okay? But I told you, I had an ace up my sleeve, so I play that ace, and here it was. I said, Nina, I love you. And I never said that to her before. I never said that to any woman other than my mom before. I said, Nina, I love you. And she just stops. It just kind of stops her in her tracks. And I had this whole prepared speech, and I go into the speech. At the end of the speech, I say, will you marry me? And she looks back at me, and she goes, yeah. And I said, I'm going to ask you again. And so I do the whole speech over again. And then she says, yes, of course, I'll marry you. And as we were driving back to my grandmother's house after this, I said, I know we're good here, but what took you a moment there? And she says to me, well, she says, most people have some, inkling that this is coming, and they've really thought it through. And you know, a lot of people, they even go ring shopping together now, which I think is not the way to go. You know, come on, guys, man up, go with the surprise, come on. And she says, so people have a little sense that this might be coming. They probably thought about it. She said, I had to make a decision in the moment. I was making a lifetime commitment in the moment, so sorry I took an extra 5 seconds. I want to show you the power of the phrase, I love you, because let me tell you, at this point in my life, I really had no plan. I was just about to graduate from college. If you asked me what I was going to do when I graduated from college, my plan was I was going to walk the earth. People are like, what does that mean? I said, someday I'm just going to walk out of my front door, and I'm going to keep walking, and maybe I'll get on a boat. I don't know. Maybe I'll just walk. I'll sleep in a cornfield. Aren't you glad I'm your pastor? Such a great plan for my life. And so that was my plan up until this point. I was just going to walk the earth, and Nina had made me rethink that a little bit. But here's the power of the phrase, I love you. It makes a beautiful, intelligent woman make a snap decision to plan to spend the rest of her life with a man who had no plan. This is the power of the word love. Yet, persistently, we often have trouble defining love or knowing, how we are to best show love to our spouse or our children or our coworkers. There's sort of this enigmatic nature about love. We know it's powerful. We know it stops people in their tracks. We know people pursue it and desire it. And even in the midst of a culture that tirelessly examines the concept of love, in literature, movies, art, and music, we still have very little understanding of what it's really all about. Here's a sampling of what music has to say about love. Lou Rawls, singer from the 1940s and 50s, said, love is a hurting thing. Nazareth showed up in the 70s and simply declared, love hurts. Pat Benatar's take in the 80s was, love is a battlefield, and Boyzone came along in the 90s and updated the metaphor for those of us who live near the coast by saying, love is a hurricane. Frozen is currently teaching our kids that love is an open door. The Beatles told us all that all you need is love. And Foreigner made a desperate statement that resonates with so many of us. They just cried out, I want to know what love is. So if you want to know what love is, or you need to deepen your understanding of love this morning, Paul is ready to teach us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And here's how he wants to teach us. He's going to teach us by way of an introduction, a description, an application, and an explanation. This is the flow of how he walks through this argument, helping us fill out our understanding of what love is. He gives us an introduction, a description, an application, and finally, he leaves us with an explanation of why he declares that the greatest of these is love. Let's first talk about this idea of Paul's introduction. Because what you have to understand before we get into chapter 13, where Paul starts out famously, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or clanging cymbal. As Paul moves into that introduction, we have to understand the context of where this biblical text is situated. You see, so often we hear this text read at weddings, and it's almost like a disconnected text. We think, oh, isn't it nice that Paul has a few thoughts about love? But in its original context, the fullness of the meaning of what Paul is saying really begins to jump off the page because it's not disconnected from what Paul says before this or after this. This chapter 13 is in a four-chapter sort of segment in the book of 1 Corinthians where Paul is trying to teach us about our spiritual gifts and how we are to behave in worship. It starts in chapter 11 and goes through chapter 14. So chapters 11, 12, 13, and 14 are all in this larger context of how we are to understand our spiritual gifts and how we are to behave in worship. Doug spoke about chapters 11 and 12 over the past 2 weeks. 11 is where they're having trouble taking the Lord's Supper. They're all jockeying for position. They're moving up to seats of greater honor. They're not waiting for each other. Some of them are even getting drunk as they come to celebrate communion together. And Paul says, no, that's not how you behave in worship. Wait for each other. And then he goes on to tell them all about the idea that one of the reasons they need to wait for each other is because they're all a body. And that's chapter 12. And you can't have the hand, you know, the hand can only get but so far away from the chest. I mean, you're a body. You've got to wait for each other. This is the way God has designed it. You have to move in concert together. And Doug taught on chapter 12 saying, the body of Christ, we're all united, valuable, and interconnected. And at the end of that chapter on the body of Christ, Paul begins to talk about the spiritual gifts component of this. Again, this whole section is about how you're to behave in worship and about how to properly use our spiritual gifts. So I want to go back to chapter 12. If you haven't opened your Bible to 1 Corinthians 13, please do. Because I'm going to be in that chapter and around it, and it will help you see what Paul is saying in 13 more clearly if you can see what he says before in 12 and after in 14. So there's some Bibles underneath your chairs, or if you have your own, please, let's just take a second and open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 so you can see how this connects. So his lead-in is about spiritual gifts and behavior and worship. And when we get down, so I'm in chapter 12, verse 27, and I'm going to read down to verse 30, and then as we examine verse 31, I want you to note there's a footnote on the word desire, and that footnote is going to become important. I'll tell you why. So this is 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And in the church, God has appointed, first of all, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, then workers of miracles, and those having gifts of healing, those able to help others, those with gifts of administration, and those speaking in different kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? And again, you can just update this very easily for our own context. Do all make motion pictures like Scott? Do all lead worship and play guitar like Glenn and Alex? Do all have gifts to play the organ or the piano like Marcia and Ted? Do all have gifts to shepherd the church of God like our elders? No, not everyone has those same gifts, but everyone has a particular gift, and Paul is encouraging everyone to use that gift in the body of Christ, united, valuable, interdependent. And that's why I do not like to say this. I only say this when it's absolutely necessary, because the people that translate the Bible, they have such a difficult job taking an ancient language with an ancient context and updating it into our modern language and modern context. But I really disagree with the translation of verse 31. And we're going to look at the footnote because it gives you an alternate translation that I believe is more accurate. So after he says, do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? Then Paul writes, as it's currently translated, but eagerly desire the greater gifts. That just doesn't fit with the context. Because Paul's just gotten through telling everybody, no, you're all necessary in the body of Christ. The hand cannot say to the foot, I don't need you, because the hand's not going anywhere without the foot. The eyes can't say to the ears, I don't need you, because the eye's not hearing anything without the ears, and the ears aren't seeing anything without the eyes. So this idea that Paul would say, you know, you really should desire these greater things. No, he says earlier that the less important or less presentable parts of the body need special attention and need to be given greater honor. And that's why I really believe what Paul is saying is this, if you look at that footnote, but you are eagerly desiring the greater gifts. In other words, that's the reality. You currently are doing this. You are eagerly desiring the greater gifts. But this isn't God's plan for the church, to step all over each other, to climb the ladder of spiritual gifts, to see you can get to the top. You are eagerly desiring the greater gifts, but that's not what the body of Christ is all about. And that is the lead-in to chapter 13, where Paul says, and now I'm going to show you the most excellent way. I'm going to show you a better way. You are currently operating like this. You are currently eagerly desiring greater gifts, but I'm going to show you a much better way. In fact, it is the most excellent way. And that leads into Paul's introduction here. He says this, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. Again, he's talking about spiritual gifts here. People who have the spiritual gift of speaking in tongues, or people have the spiritual gift of prophecy. If it's not accompanied by love, it's not valuable. It's not helping the church of Christ. And we'll read later why it's not helping the church of Christ. You're just a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If you have the spiritual gift of faith, you know, faith really is a spiritual gift. As Alex talked about earlier, God initiates with us. He moves toward us. We respond to him. Even if you have a great spiritual gift of faith, so much that you can even move mountains. Eugene Peterson's translation of the Message, he says, so you can say to this mountain, jump, and the mountain jumps. If you have that much faith, but you don't have love, it's nothing. If you have the spiritual gift of giving, if you give all you possess to the poor, the spiritual gift of sacrifice, surrendering your body to the flames, but have not love, you ultimately gain nothing. You see, I was at Tribe Fellowship this week, which is our ministry, our outreach ministry at the chapel to our college campus. And Evan Muir, our director of college ministry, has been working with students on campus for many years now, and it was just great for me to have a Thursday night where I could wander over to the Jimmy Laycock Football Center and hear Tim speak. Tim, our pastoral assistant, the guy who read the scripture this morning, he was speaking. He listens to me speak all the time, so I thought, hey, I want to go hear Tim speak. So I wandered over and listened to Tim speak. He gave a great talk, but I'll tell you, something to his right caught my eye, and there was a board there. And there was a man on the football team named Jared that worked tirelessly into last night to try and get me a picture of this board. He couldn't get into the football center. So I have sort of a generic grid here that I'll show you and I'll explain to you. There was a board over to the right of Tim and it just said offensive goals up at the top. And then in those top gray boxes, it was a list of all the teams that the tribe was going to play this year. So it had, you know, Delaware and Towson and ODU and all the different teams that they would encounter in their football season across the top. And then down the side in those gray boxes, it had the goals that the offense had. We were in the offensive team's meeting room, and here were some of the goals that they had. 100% on short yardage, So if it's third down, if it's third and short, we are 100% making sure we get a first down conversion there. 55% run consistency, making sure 55% of the time we run the ball, we're really advancing the ball, moving the ball down the field. No pre-snap penalties, that we would never be penalized before the ball is snapped. Score every time we're in the red zone. So just had, and there were 12, 13, there might have even been 15 of these, just right down the list, all the goals that the team had. And then in the bottom box, it was in all capital letters. It was the only goal in all capital letters. And it just said this, W-I-N, win. Because the truth is, you can do all those things. You can score when you get in the red zone. You can have no pre-snap penalties. You can have no turnovers. You can be 100% on short yardage. You can have 55% run consistency. You can complete, as my boy Peyton Manning did, a record number of Super Bowl passes. You know, he got killed in the Super Bowl, but he holds the record now for most completions by any quarterback ever in any Super Bowl. But there was one problem. He didn't win the game. And the Tribe football coaches understand what Paul was trying to teach us so long ago. You can have all of these goals and all these great things happens, but it comes down to one thing. Are you going to win the game? And for Paul, winning the game is, did you have love while you did it? What was the disposition of your heart? What was the disposition of your heart as you went through all of these things? And so Paul says, yeah, you're doing a lot of great things, but here's my introduction. You can do all those great things, but without love, those great things amount to nothing. Because I want to give you a description about love. And really, love, as Paul is saying, it's really a disposition of the heart. And it's not just a box you can check. It's not just a box you can check on a form or on a goal sheet. The video that Scott made called Becoming Fools, he was kind enough to give me an advanced copy, and I watched it, and there was one part of the video that just really stuck out to me that illustrates this point, that love, what the world desires to understand and to know about love, really is a disposition of the heart, and we can do all the right things and say all the right things, but if our hearts aren't in it, the world is going to sniff it out. I mean, his organization is called Authenticos, authentic. There has to be an authenticity that comes from it. And in this scene, I'm going to show you about a minute clip. The director of a play that's going to honor the man, Italo, that Scott talked about, this clown, he's going after one of the street kids that has sort of walked off the set and returned to his life on the street. And he's saying all of the right things, but the kid isn't sure about the disposition of his heart. Go ahead and watch this clip with me.
¿Vas a dejar a tus compañeros?
Solo fue una basura, un estorbo.
Nadie dijo eso.
Yo lo estoy diciendo. Y eso es lo que me considero yo.
¿No sos una basura, un estorbo?
Pero eso es lo que me considero yo.
Vas a aprender a ser así. ¿Sí? Mira. Vos me dijiste una vez una cosa. ¿La mano derecha a quién se le da?
Los amigos.
¿Somos amigos?
Sí.
Entonces, ¿un amigo qué es lo que quiere de otro amigo?
De pie.
Entonces, ¿ves aquí que yo quiero hacerte daño?
Sabe. Caras vemos y corazones no sabemos.
What a profound statement from a young man who lives on the streets of Guatemala. We see faces, but we don't know hearts. And in that moment, he is longing to know not just what the director is saying to him. He's longing to know the heart of the director. Is there really love and sacrificial love that's willing to pursue him all the way to the end? We see faces, we don't know hearts. And that's why as Paul moves from his introduction to his description, he says what he's essentially saying to us is the world is longing to see the hearts of believers. And so I want to teach you what the dispositions of your heart should be so we can move beyond words to real action and real understanding from the world that all we want to do as Christians is to bring God's peaceful kingdom to this earth so that we might live as God intended us to live in fullness of life, in full relationship with Him. In order for that to happen, they have to understand our hearts. And so here's the description that Paul gives us of love. It comes in verses 4-5. And I'm going to read it from Paul, and then I'll show you some categories of how Paul helps us, of how we can really understand it in our own lives. So Paul writes in four and five, and it actually goes down to six as well. So verses 4-6. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. So if you go back and if you look at these statements of Paul, they're really in three categories. Because love, I'm saying it's a disposition of the heart because it really avoids easy categorization or easy definition. This is why we all have this innate sense that we desire love in our lives, desire to experience it, but we have trouble defining it. So Paul gives us three categories here. He talks first about what love affirms. Okay, and so here's what love affirms. It affirms patience. It affirms kindness. It affirms rejoicing with the truth. And then after that, he says, okay, here's what love rejects. Here's the things that love just cannot tolerate. It cannot tolerate envy, boasting, pride, rudeness, self-seeking, anger, keeping record of wrongs, or delighting in evil. That is what love rejects. And then he ends it with just a great capstone on the whole thing where he uses this phrase, all things, and it gets translated here in the NIV, always. So he says there are a few things that love does in all things, at all times, in all ways, or just love does it always. And that's what he says. In all things, love protects. All things, love trusts. All things, love hopes. And in all things, love perseveres. That there's nothing within this body of believers that Paul is talking to that love will not seek to protect. There's nothing within the context of the body of believers that love does not seek to instill trust into, hope into a hopeless situation, and perseverance through dark times. You see, we need to remember the context of chapter 13. What's the context? The context is in how people behave and exercise their spiritual gifts in worship. So put that last slide up there with the trusting and the protecting. Imagine these words as descriptions of our time of worship together. Always protecting, always trusting, always hoping Christ will be glorified, always persevering as a body together. I believe if we were able to display those dispositions of the heart, that our community and the world would be banging on the doors to say, what is going on with those people? From where do they get such power and such love? Where does that come from? And we know the answer, that it comes from the example that Jesus set for us, that it comes in 1 John chapter 4 as John writes to us. He says this, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. And if you're taking notes, that's 1 John 4, 10-12. That's the answer. We love because he first loved us. But when we don't protect our fellowship, when we don't trust, when we don't hope that Christ will be glorified, no matter what our feelings or emotions are at a time, when we don't persevere together, we are acting as if God did not reach out in love to us first, that God did not persevere to the end for us. It ends up mocking God's love for us and his initiation with us when we don't respond. There's something that Scott said in the interview that I picked up on. He used a phrase. I love little phrases. He used this phrase, holy risk. Are we willing as a church to take holy risks together? Holy risks to protect. Holy risks to trust. Holy risks to hope. And holy risks to persevere together. Well, how does that really happen? How does that really happen? Phrase that gets used on staff a lot is, how do we operationalize that? It's a great idea, Paul, but how do we put it into practice? Well, Paul's given us his introduction about love. He's given us his description of love. And now he ends with the application of how we actually put this into practice. Okay? And so here it is. It's in chapter 14, verse 1. And this is where sometimes our chapters and verses, they separate things that shouldn't be separated. Chapter 12 flows into chapter 13, and 13 flows into 14. So I'm going to read the end of 13 and the first part of 14. You'll see how these things flow together. And this is really the application for how we put this into practice, how we operationalize this. Chapter 13, verse 13. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. The application, Paul's saying, is follow the way of love. And it's difficult to understand just from that verse, but we'll move on to it in a minute. But the way you follow the way of love, he says, practically speaking, is choosing prophecy over speaking in tongues. And we go, that doesn't happen a lot, you know, in our context together. What does he mean, choosing prophecy over speaking in tongues? What he is talking about is we are to prioritize the spiritual gifts that edify the body rather than edify yourself. Now, edify is kind of a spiritual word that we use in church a lot. We don't hear it a lot of times outside of church. Let me just define edification for us. You know, since Scott's here from Guatemala, I started thinking about Spanish words, and there's a really great Spanish word that will help us understand the word edify in our English language. It's the Spanish word edificio. And edificio in Spanish is just a building, okay? And that's where edificio, our word edify, is very related to that, because edify means to build up. Some other translations, you're going to see this word edify here in a minute. It uses the word, instead of edify, it uses the word upbuilding, okay? So what Paul's saying here is that prophecy, and he'll tell you why in a minute, builds up the body, and tongues kind of build up yourself in your own relationship with God. He says there's nothing wrong with that, but you are to choose and you are to pursue that which builds the body above what builds yourself. He reminds us in 1 Corinthians 8:1, he says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So let me read this section to you. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He utters mysteries with his spirit. But everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy. He who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets. Why? So that the whole church may be edified. So what's the application for us here? How do we put this stuff into practice? I think there's a simple question Paul's asking us to ask ourselves. Are my actions and words building others up or tearing others down? Are my actions and words building others up or tearing others down? And that goes here on Sunday morning. That goes when you get home this afternoon. Whatever you do come Monday morning, are my actions building others up or tearing others down? Secondly, I think Paul wants us to ask, is my approach to worship building this body up or building this body down? Do I come prepared? Do I come encouraging people in the foyer? Do I come ready to engage? Do I come with a heart that's open, not to what I would prefer, but to what will edify us all together, united as a body? Is my approach to worship building this body up or tearing this body down? Remember, Paul said it, 1 Corinthians 8:1, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And so finally, Paul leaves us, after he gives us the application, he leaves us with an explanation. He leaves us with an explanation of why he's so adamant that love is necessary. Why he's so adamant that when you put supreme virtues on the line, faith, hope, and love, that there really is only one superlative virtue, and that virtue is love. Why does Paul say this? Here's his explanation. It's in verses 6 through 13. And look at verse 8 there with me. He says, love never fails. Love never fails. That's why this is the virtue above all other virtues, because this one will never fail. In other translations, it says it never ends. This is the only virtue that is necessary to go on for all eternity. What do you mean? It's the only virtue that's necessary to go on for all eternity. What he's about to talk about is Jesus' return, that Jesus is coming back. And when Jesus comes back, you don't need hope anymore because your hope is fulfilled in Christ. When Christ comes back, you don't need faith. Faith becomes sight, and he's right there, and the reality of everything that's said in God's word becomes plain right before your eyes. So what will you be doing for all eternity? You will be receiving the love of Christ and demonstrating and displaying that love back for him. Love doesn't fail. Love doesn't end. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, when Christ returns, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then, again, when Christ returns, then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Love doesn't end. Love continues on into all eternity, and that's the explanation why when Paul gets to the end, he says, and now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. And I'd like to invite Alex and Lynette to come back and lead us in a closing hymn as we ponder this reality that the greatest of these truly is love. That the reason Paul's so adamant that we have to practice this now is because this is what we will be doing for all eternity. And so as we've talked about this series of My Church and understanding Jesus' church, we've talked about the church is built to love Jesus. It's built to love the eternal. It's built to love each other. It's built to love unity. And today we learned that for all eternity, the church is built to love.